Father, I want to thank you for the ministry that's going on right now below us with Children's Church. The young minds and the young hearts. Children that are very vulnerable in a culture like ours. And the world in which they're growing up in is changing rapidly, and we would pray that you would work within their minds and hearts and draw them to you, that they may build a strong relationship in you, that they would be able to shine for you in the years to come. And that you would take this time to speak to us as well through your word, and that we would sense your presence through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the ministry of the word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, before I get started, I've got to get something off my chest. My wife and I had an argument this week. Just one. It's an argument that goes back a lot of years. I still think she was wrong. And she thinks I'm wrong. So I need a little help. Let me give you a background. It was December of 1975, and she had invited me, really she asked me for a date. She asked me if I would take her to the Christmas dance, the high school's Christmas dance. First of all, I don't dance. Second of all, I was still in a cast. But being the man that I am, I said, sure, I would be more than happy to take you to the Christmas dance. So that was a big day for me, not because I was going to the Christmas dance with her, but because they cut the cast off my leg that day, and I had been on crutches and a cast for almost a year straight. I had a double compound fracture twice that year in the same leg because of my adventurous outlook in life. Also known as stupidity, but that's beside the point. But anyway, we were at the dance, and I had just had my cast cut off, and so I had learned from the previous time my cast came off that I need to be careful, and so I decided that I would just be there as a nice date, but I really didn't have an awful lot of enthusiasm to get on the dance floor. But it was a Christmas dance, and so she, I don't even remember all the details here. I asked her about the details, and she said it was just her and some other girls on the floor dancing at this particular time. It didn't really matter to me. You know how that goes. But anyway, while I'm sitting there minding myself, and she's out there on the dance floor, she said with these other girls, I don't know. But anyway, this young lady came over to talk with me. Now, this young lady that came over to talk to me was a nice young lady. I mean, she was built right. But I was just talking with her, okay? I was just talking with her. And while we're discussing, Brenda has the audacity to come over there and interfere and interrupt our conversation. And I think she was being rude by doing that. But she seems to think she had every right to do that. And so we're going to settle the argument right here and right now. Okay? How many of you are on her side? How many of you are on my side? Well, I'm glad you fell for the trap. Because where we're going in the book of Revelation, I think you will understand a little bit how God feels in regards to you and your relationships and the time you spend. And because our heart's desire is oftentimes not for Him alone. So on the screen, it says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind. Now, what that's saying is we are to love the Lord our God with 100% of our heart, 100% of our soul, and with 100% of our mind. But most of us don't even come close to that, even in our devotional time. And because of that, our worldview is messed up. And a worldview is why we do what we do. We do what we do because we think what we think. And if we're going to change the things we do, we got to change the way we think. But a worldview affects my values, my behavior, and my culture. And so the way you live your life, the values that you cherish and the behavior that you exhibit affects the culture in which you live. Now, before I go any farther, I want to narrow this culture thing down a little bit if I can. Because oftentimes when we think of culture, we're thinking of the big world out there and we're saying, well, I'm just one person. How in the world can I affect my culture? But I want to bring it down. Your culture is your spouse, if you're married. Your culture is your children, if you're parents. Your culture is those individuals that you work with and go to school with. Your closest friends, your family. You, as an individual, are to impact the culture in which you live. And when we are sold out for Christ, people see my values and they can tell by my behavior, and it affects my culture. It affects the people that I'm with. So, those of us that say we're believers, that we have come to know Christ as Savior, we are to have a biblical worldview. Our worldview is to be shaped by Scripture and by the leading of the Holy Spirit in impacting the world in which we live. And so, as we think about this worldview, it's my priorities. All I have to do is evaluate yesterday. My priorities. And how much of yesterday was God a priority? His Scripture a priority in my decisions, in my speech, in my actions, in how I spent my time, in which I viewed on television? So worldview, biblical worldview is going to affect my values. It's going to affect my behavior, the choices I make on a daily basis, sometimes on an hourly basis. Every choice I make is based on my worldview, on how I look at things and what's important to me and all of that. And then it impacts the culture, the people around me. And we have to ask the question, are my biblical worldview and values and behaviors, are they really lined up as they ought to be? So this morning I'm going to challenge you a little bit to change your worldview. But to do that, I want to give you a little historical background before we go into the book of Revelation. And I don't know that I've ever really thought about this much. I know I've read it several times, but it never really caught me the way that it caught my eyes this week. But there was a time when God grabbed Ezekiel by the hair and gave him a vision. It goes like this. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate and the inner court where the seat of the image of jealousy was, and God says, which provokes me to jealousy. Now, can you imagine God reaching down and grabbing Ezekiel by the hair and lifting him up and carrying him over here and saying, look, that is the idol that makes me jealous? And I thought, wow, I'm glad I keep my hair short. Because can you imagine God coming along and grabbing you by the hair and picking you up and carrying you away and saying, see that ball field?
that tree stand, that bookshelf, that car, that habit, that house, that relationship. Do you see that in your life? That's what makes me so jealous. I thought, wow, what would I do if God grabbed a hold of me and took me and put my idol or idols in front of me and said, look at that. That is what makes me jealous. Now, the difference between God and Brenda is Brenda was jealous because she's selfish. We all are. But God is not jealous because he's selfish. He's jealous because he loves us and doesn't want anything to hurt us and to harm us. Because he knows the decisions that we make will take us astray. So Ezekiel is given quite the vision. Matthew Henry, talking about that, says, but the prophet, instead of telling us what the image was, he doesn't tell us what the image was. And I think Matthew Henry's got something here. He says that would just gratify our curiosity and tell us that it was the image of jealousy to convince our conscience. The reason he doesn't do this is to convince our conscience that whatever image it was in the highest degree offensive to God and provoked into jealousy. He resented it as a husband would represent the whoredoms of his wife and would certainly avenge it, for God is jealous and the Lord revenges. If you're married, you know how you would feel, and some of you have been there, with a spouse that's unfaithful. And that's the picture that we're given here. So I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 18. Revelation, chapter 18. We're approaching the end of the book, and because we're approaching the end of the book, we're also approaching the end of the world. We are covering those final last days where God's judgment is poured out upon this earth because of its sinful behavior. And so in chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, we read this. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hated bird. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In a measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, I am no widow, I will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth have committed fornication and live luxuriously with her. Will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one will buy their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. For the fruit of your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things with the rich and the splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches come to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy angels and prophets, for God has avenged you on her.'" And then it finishes out saying that all the pleasure and all the joy will never, ever, ever be experienced again there. So when we get to chapter 18, God has finally brought down the final judgment, the apocalypse in a sense. Mankind is being judged for their sinfulness as he did so many times previously. When he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, when he brought the flood upon this earth, when he scattered the people at the Tower of Babel, God in the last day is going to judge mankind for his sinfulness. And I don't know about you, but I want to make sure I'm on the right side. And I want to be a part of the group that comes up next week in chapter 19. But we're going to ask this real quick, the question about Babylon the Great. Who is it? Some would say it's a literal city. Some would say it's the harlot of chapter 17, which is called Babylon the Great City. And others would say it is a symbol of Antichrist's godless system. And the answer is yes. I think it can be all of that. But I don't want us to get lost in the details as to arguing over who Babylon is. Because in the early church, there is no doubt when they read this, they saw it as Rome. Because Rome was in its heyday, and Rome was bringing great persecution upon the church and believers. So in the early church, as they read this, they saw this, no doubt, as God's judgment upon Rome, something that the Jewish believers had looked for even before the Messiah came. But one thing for sure is that Babylon's influence was worldwide, is worldwide, even yet today. So in verse 3, we saw that all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So this Babylon is what man seems to enjoy and loves the luxury and the pleasure that she offers. Now we find from verse 3, expounded later in verses 9, 11, and 17, what happens to these individuals that had enjoyed Babylon previously. So let's just look at them, break them down. Verse 9, the kings. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke and the burning. So the kings of the earth have enjoyed this relationship with Babylon. And not only the kings of the earth, but the merchants in verse 11. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. And it lists the merchandise. And then in verse 17, we've got the sailors. It says in verse 17, And in 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing, every shipmaster, all who travel by sea, sailors, and as many as trade by the sea stood at a distance, and they cried. And what Revelation 18 is saying is, in a sense, is that the whole world in every way are weeping over the very fact that Babylon no longer exists. Why? Well, verse 14 says, because the fruit that your soul longs for is no longer there. It has been taken from you. And I find it interesting as we could ask the question, what was this fruit that everybody was longing for? And it spells it out for us. Gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth. Maybe a purple motorcycle. I don't know. Never mind. Silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, the kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, slaves. I wonder what that list would look like if it was written today. If God began to list the fruit that our souls long for, what would it be made up of? It'd be a little different than this, but some of the same things would be there, wouldn't they? Sometimes we need to be brought to the reality that the worldview of lost humanity, which I am a part of, or was a part of, but I still live in the culture of lost humanity, and there's no doubt what the worldview is. And yet Paul told young Timothy, he said, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It would be a sad class if we all gathered together and honestly shared with those that we know who have erred from the faith, chasing after the things that this world has to offer. Because some of us, it hits real close to home. It hits real close to home. And if I could go back to an earlier slide about our worldview, maybe my worldview has been a little bit skewered by the world in which I live, and so that the influence that I've had on my spouse, the worldview that I've had on my children, the worldview that I've had with those that I've worked with and been close with, maybe they haven't seen Christ as they should have. Maybe they could tell that I was a little more talk than walk. And God is just exposing this cultural mindset of the last day where everyone is just drunk by the fornication and the luxuries that great Babylon is able to offer them. And I assure you that we are living at a time when much of the world is beginning to taste a little bit of what we have had here in the West forever. Not forever, but for a long time. And the world's chasing after all the things that the world has to offer. And it makes God pretty jealous. William Hendrickson says, the apostle sees Rome of his own day, filled with vanity and luxury and pleasure. It was a pleasure-mad city. Even the saints were torn to pieces in the circuses for the amusement and entertainment of the public. The harlot was drunk with the blood of the saints. And so the early church saw this right there with Rome and what it was living for, what it was pursuing. The biblical imagery, Babylon, is the world operating without God. It's the epitome of all the cheating, lying, luxury-loving, godless pursuit of stuff rather than God. At their worst, the ungodly are abandoned to the impulses and desires of the moment. They readily sacrifice anything for gain. God is not on the radar as they are consumed with the big, can you guess what it is? The big I. Me, mine, more. It's the world we live in. And I think I've been affected by it. Now, I got a sneaky suspicion you've been affected by it. And it's time that we really begin to look deep down inside, because judgment's coming to that kind of a world. So the biblical worldview, Linsky says, the whole business of pandering to the whore of anti-Christian seduction and the growing rich from the business has reached its end. That's what he's saying about chapter 18. all of this has come to an end. This catalog is not to be understood in the literal sense, and I think there is some literal sense here, but this is what he's saying. These merchants, being the storekeepers on Main Street, and the rich is material dollars. The picture is like a parable, for instance, of the rich fool who was not rich toward God. But the imagery is on a supreme scale and covers every department of life and every cargo of anti-Christian seduction. So in other words, when you walk through those doors this morning, you're going out into a world that really doesn't care about God, and they're there to tempt you in any way that they can to get your eyes off of him and onto whatever this world has to offer, making you believe that if you really are ever going to be happy and fulfilled and find meaning in life, you got to have something that you don't already have. In other words, they're going to tell you Jesus isn't enough, that if you really want to find purpose in life, you've got to have something besides him. This call, this warning that we find in Revelation 18, even though it is at the end of the age, even though it is at the end of the tribulational period, this is not just a tribulational call for the people of that day. It was a call in John's day. It was a call in the Old Testament. It was a call throughout the New Testament. God calls for his people to get out from among them. John MacArthur says, God's judgment on this commercially prosperous but morally bankrupt society can be avoided. As another voice from heaven makes clear, the message he proclaims, come out of her, my people, is the call of God's people to disentangle themselves from the world system. That has always been God's call. Has always been his call to his children. Don't fall for the temptations of the harlot of this world in which we live to seduce you into pursuing that rather than him. 2 Corinthians, Paul said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? You are the temple of a living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. That's always been God's call. But I still think there's times when he would like to grab Keith Walsworth by the hair and pick him up and carry him over and say, look at that. That makes me jealous. He probably could have done that yesterday. Maybe several times this past week. Uncountable numbers of times since I've been a believer. But I got a sneaky suspicion he could do the same for you. We must keep our spiritual eyes open. Babylon's temptations always appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All around us. Anything that keeps us from looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, is a part of this harlotry system that is tempting, that flaunts us to commit spiritual adultery with her by forsaking the God that I am pledged to. Are you following that? If I am a believer, I am a part of the bride of Christ, and the bride of Christ are individuals who have given themselves, who have promised to be faithful and true and pure, so that when I am finally brought to the groom to be united for all eternity, I will not stand there ashamed. And yet, all I got to do is walk out into this world, and the sad thing is sometimes it happens right in these buildings. The lure of the lust of the eyes, the lure of the lust of the flesh, and the long desiring for the pleasure that it brings hits us right between the eyes. So what's the message for today? What's the message of Revelation 18? Well, the message is pretty clear. God's desire is for me and you to come out from among the sinful culture in which we live and be different. Now, something we have to understand, he's not telling us to buy a cave somewhere in the backwoods where there nobody, where nobody lives, and go and live there and be separate. We can't do that. And he doesn't want us to do that. Because he has called us to be the light to the world, the salt of the earth. We are in this world, and we are to impact this world, but we are to be the salt that brings life and purpose. But I think what has happened is rather than a church reaching the world has crept into the church. And when my spouse and my children and my co-workers and the folks that I go to school with and I mingle with and my family oftentimes don't see Christ, they see Keith. And they see what Keith loves and Keith desires and Keith wants. And as they evaluate Keith and the things that he loves and the things that he desires and the way he spends his time and the things that he does and all of that, they see that this life here is pretty important. In fact, at times they think that this life is far more important than Christ is to him. And if Christ is not that important to me, and people notice that Christ is not that important to me, then why in the world would they be interested in me sharing with Christ to them? So that's the message for today. God is a jealous God. We're told that. Ezekiel 34:14 says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." And I don't want him yanking me by the hair and carrying me over and slapping me right smack dab into my idols and say, "Look, that's got to go. If you are to love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and in order for you to love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, that's got to go." There's a few things that need to go yet in my life. There's probably a few things that need to go in your life. So let's pray and tell him we want those things to go. Father, we come before you and would ask that you would work in our lives. There's not one of us here that's not, I hope, that's not feeling just a little bit guilty, but a whole lot guilty. But as we see the judgment that's coming upon this world, and we understand, we as believers recognize and know that one day you are going to burn this place up, and we can't take anything with us. And yet all too often, it's the things of this earth that have a hold of our heart, that have a hold of our mind, and we devote great amounts of strength in pursuing it, and we forget about you. Father, change us. Help us to move just from a little bit of guilt here to a point where we actually begin to make the changes in the way that we think. And as we change the way we think, we're going to change the things we do. And then maybe we can have the impact in the world in which we live. And I would ask if there's anyone here that does not know Christ yet as Savior, they've not had that personal one-on-one talk with you to where they have given their lives to you, recognizing that they are the great sinner that they are, and they understand that we all deserve your judgment, but that Christ went to the cross of Calvary for us. And they put their faith and trust in him alone for their salvation, that they would do that right now. And if they have any questions, that they would seek someone out here that we might be able to share that with them. Help us to separate ourselves from this world in which we live, that we may shine in the midst of the darkness brightly for you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.